This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. It's a psalm, one of David's probably best known psalms. It's a psalm of repentance. At Youth Sunday, some of you may be thinking, a psalm of repentance. Perhaps especially you parents. That's one our kids need to hear. Our youth could use that. And any of us who thought something along those lines have just proven that we also need to hear it. That we also, in our pride, need to repent. We need to be people continually going back to the gospel, going back to our only hope. Before reading this psalm, would you pray with me? Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that you don't leave us unaware of how we're to come to you in the very first place. That through Christ, the only way, the only truth, the only life, we are to come to you. And you don't leave us ignorant about what we forsake in doing so. That we do need to turn away from our sins, ourselves, our dependence on people around us, and on our own merit. Father, I ask that in all of us you would teach us more and more so to identify those things in ourselves that draw us farther from you, that keep us from coming broken to the foot of the cross again and again on our knees. Make known to us our sin. Search our hearts and know us, O God. If there's any fault in it, any fault in us, make it known. Lord, such a prayer is bold, but we need it. We need to be broken, constantly at the foot of the cross, coming to you, our only hope, our only strength, our only life. We ask that you make it anew again this morning, and make it so in all of us, that we turn away from all these things that are utterly worthless for salvation. We turn away from all these false messages that we aren't broken, that we aren't corrupt. That we turn away from all the false messages that whatever we put our minds to, we can do. Lord, in terms of salvation, it's no good. Show us that in your word. Show us that through what Christ had to do on the cross. Bring us there again. Broken and yet fully cleansed only in that. With hope only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in your name, Christ. Amen. This is, before I go reading the psalm itself, this is the title that's given to Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. When Martin Luther revved up the Reformation in the high gear in 1517, he did it by nailing 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. These were 95 points that Martin Luther felt needed to be addressed, needed to be disclosed and propagated throughout the church at large. And the very first of those 95 points was this. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. First and foremost, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The Psalm of David here, Psalm 51, it teaches us again and again that repentance is continual. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It's not what we do just when we come to Christ, when we first come to know him. But throughout our lives, repentance is the pattern. Continually, we need this idea of turning away from our sin and our self-reliance and turning to the mercies of God that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're taught in Psalm 51. That's what we ought to come away with, to turn away from sin and to turn to the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. At first, I was going to do a nice acronym this morning, running through Psalm 51, and it was going to be repent and follow the letters. And then I realized I only had 5 sections. It took me longer to realize than it should have that wasn't going to work. So we're just going to run through Psalm 51, no acronym, straightforward. And in verses 1 and 2, we see David's petition in the psalm, his request of God. In verses 3 through 6, we see the basis for that petition, the basis for his request. In verses 7 through 9, we see David's confidence. Then in verses 10 through 17, we see his endeavor. And finally, ending in verses 18 and 19, we see a corporate prayer. So looking first at the petition. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Throughout the Psalms, we're given several Psalms that have titles. They give us a context, a background for what's going on in that particular Psalm. Throughout several of these titles, David's in a position that we wouldn't envy. He's in a pretty dire position, a position where death is imminent, where death is knocking at his door. Some of these, Psalm 3, Absalom, his son, has rebelled, and he's going against David to kill him. Psalm 52 and 54, David's location has just been reported to Saul, who wants to kill him. Psalm 56, David's seized by his enemies, the Philistines. Psalm 57, David's hiding from Saul, who wants to kill him. Psalm 59, men are sent to keep watch over David on order of Saul to kill him. Psalm 63, David's wandering around in the desert. And Psalm 142, again, David's hiding in this cave from Saul, who wants to kill him. In all these psalms, we're given a title that shows David is in dire straits. Death seems like it could be any moment. But what's interesting is only about half of those psalms start with a petition. Only about half of those songs start with a request immediately of God. And what we see here in Psalm 51, David's confronted with his sin. Nathan the prophet comes to him. He tells him he's done wrong. He's sinned against God. And David starts with a petition. You know, just as serious a situation as David is in when his life is in jeopardy, when people are threatening to kill him, David understands that's as serious as his sin. You know, no other way do I know how to start a song, a prayer of repentance, than with a petition, God have mercy on me. You know, so serious is my situation that nothing will do, nothing will help, unless God hears and God acts. And right away, that's what David pleads for. He pleads, God, wash me. God, cleanse me. God, blot out my transgressions. All of these requests, these prayers that beseech God, and all these prayers and requests that are built upon the character of God. It's interesting that David's sin, what you would think would drive him farther and farther away from God, does the exact opposite in his mind. David's sin, so clearly presented to him, drives him to God and God alone, because he knows who God is, and he knows the seriousness of his sin. That nothing else can do, nothing else will accomplish this but God. I have hope only in God and his mercy. I have hope only in God and his unfailing love and his great compassion. When David realizes these things about God, that he is merciful, his love is unfailing, his compassion is great, in his sin, he's driven straight to him. You know, this is the barrier between David and God. But David recognizes only God can take care of it. And he has to start out with this petition. He has to start out beseeching God, pleading with God to have mercy on him. I've quoted this hymn before, but I want to quote it again now by Samuel Medley. And it's so encompassing. The disposition is the same as what David is praying here. Hear, gracious God, a sinner's cry, for I have nowhere else to fly. My hope, my only hope's in thee. O God, be merciful to me. God, I am indeed a sinner, and I have nowhere else to fly. My cry comes to you, a merciful God, a God whose love is unfailing, who is compassionate. David has nowhere else to turn with his sin. That's exactly what we see then in the basis for David's petition. So David right away goes to God, blot out my iniquities, blot out my transgressions, cleanse me from my sin, wash away all my iniquities. And this is the basis, that David knows his sin and he knows it's serious. He knows there's a weight to his sin, a significance to it. Just look at the way that David speaks of his own sin throughout the psalm. In verses 1 through 4, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquity. And verse 14, save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. Throughout the psalm, David is unrelenting against his sin. He has to acknowledge it. And this is so different from what we see in the world today. You know, we have a world of distractions. A world that says, you're flawed, go turn on the TV, go listen to the song. You know, don't meditate, don't dwell on the fact that something might be wrong with you. We have a world where we're told we can get over things ourselves. All these self-help programs that just take care of it yourself. You can deal with it. It's not that serious a thing. We have a world where we love to surround ourselves with friends who acknowledge the same about us, who say, you know, it's not that big a deal. Whatever your sin is, maybe it's lust, maybe it's talking back to your parents, maybe it's a quick temper, whatever it is. We like to surround ourselves with friends who say, everybody struggles with that. It's not that big a deal. You know, did you hurt anyone in this act? Sure, apologize to them. But if not, you know, it's life. It's just part of who we are. And David will have none of it in regards to himself. He'll listen to none of this. He has to acknowledge his sin, and he has to acknowledge the weight of it, how serious an issue it is. And that's so unlike us. I mean, this is a psalm that goes out to the public. This goes out to all of Israel. And in front of all of Israel, David's acknowledging, I'm a sinner. So often we take our sins, we take the darkest parts of our lives, and we shut them in the closet where no one else can see them. You know, I'm not going to admit this to anyone else. I'm not going to put this on public display. I'm only going to show my best sides to other people. I'm only going to show to other people what will be admired, what will be built up. And David will have none of it. He bears himself before God, and he bears himself before all of Israel. And he does it because he knows it's true. He knows this is who he is. I had a friend who had an old Toyota Corolla, and he bought it used. And like any Toyota, it was lasting forever. He had it for years and years. And then one fateful year, he brought it to the inspection. And on the outside, the car looked great. All the mechanics of it ran fine, the engine, the clutch. It was all in good shape. But it had the serious problem that the frame of the car was rusting away. You know, pretty serious problem. Not what you want to hear. And that's what David is acknowledging about his sin. He's saying, you know, I may look all right from the outside, what I've presented to the rest of the people, but underneath there is a real problem. There is this real sickness, this real problem that only God can deal with. And unless he doesn't, I'm done for. And that's the basis of David's petition. That's the basis of his request before God. That I know my transgression always before me. It's always right in front of me. I know it's true of me. This phrase in the second half of verse 4, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. That's not just a general statement that David is making of God at the time. That God, you're always right when you speak. You're always right when you judge. Just. Remember, this comes right after Nathan the prophet, the spokesman, the voice piece of God, comes to David. And he's declared to David, you're a sinner. And when Nathan does that, he uses this parable. I'll paraphrase it for you. There's a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has plenty of wealth, lots of sheep, and the poor man has one lamb that he cherishes like his own child. The rich man, entertaining a traveler that comes into the town, he throws a feast for him. Very, very Middle Eastern thing to do. When a guest comes, you throw him a feast. And instead of slaughtering one of his many sheep, he goes and takes the lamb of his poor neighbor, the only lamb he has, and slaughters it. David hears this parable from Nathan, and in anger, he says, the man who did this deserves to die. Then Nathan comes back to him and says, you're the man. You're the man, David. That's the context behind the second half of verse 4. But God, you've indeed told me I am the sinner. I am the man deserving of death. And you're proved right when you speak. David's presented with his sin, and the only thing he can say to it is amen. It's true. That is me. At the beginning of verse 4, we have the depth of David's sin acknowledged. That against you only have I sinned, God, and done what is evil in your sight. Well, think about what I just told you. So David's sin was that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to cover it up. We may be able to go out and say, David, I can think of a few more people you may have missed out here. You know, you've missed Bathsheba, you sinned against her. You missed Uriah, you sinned against him. Your family, you sinned against them. You sinned against all of Israel. You're supposed to be an example to them, a leader for them. But what David's saying here is that all of that, all my sins, all my failures against other people, they pale in comparison to how sinful I am before God. How rebellious I am before God Almighty. G.K. Chesterton responded to a newspaper that presented this question, what's wrong with the world, to several prominent authors of the time. G.K. Chesterton's response was this, Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. And that's bold. So often you'd have authors saying, all right, this country's the problem. This way of government's the problem. The poor in the world, that's the problem. We need to fix that somehow. G.K. Chesterton comes back and he says, no, you want to know what's wrong with the world? Look first and foremost at yourself. Look first and foremost at your own sin, your own condition, your own failures. And that's what David does. He looks first and foremost at himself, and he acknowledges before God and against you, God, I've sinned. This is what another commentator writes on David's sin against God. Such true consciousness of sin contemplates sin, of whatever kind it may be, directly as sin against God, and in its ultimate ground as sin against Him alone. For every relation in which man stands to his fellow men and to created things in general is but the manifest form of his fundamental relationship to God. And sin is that which is evil in the eyes of God. It is contradiction to the will of God, the sole and highest lawgiver and judge. Every sin that David commits towards other people, at its root, at its most fundamental level, is a sin against God. That's what he's acknowledging. And that's what makes it so great a thing, so weighty a thing, sin. That God Almighty, God Most Glorious, David has gone directly against that. Directly against all that is good in his sin. And he's opposed it blatantly to God's face. And the last aspect of the basis I'll point out here is the contrast that takes place between verses 5 and 6. That David says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And each of those is contrasted with what comes after in the next verse. I was sinful at birth. You desire truth in the inner parts. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. David's not trying to pass off his sin on his parents here. You know, I'm only in this situation because mommy and daddy messed up first. But he's stating it as a simple truth of himself. A reality that has to be acknowledged. I'm sinful. And before I ever saw the light of this world, I was in need of a Savior. I was in need of the mercies of God. After this, we get into David's confidence. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. And it's this imagery from the Old Testament that a priest, a clean man, he would take this hyssop branch, this branch from a tree, he'd dip it in water and blood and sprinkle it on people or on objects. We have instances of this in Leviticus 14 and Numbers 29. And as he did this, it was a sign that what was sprinkled was indeed clean. And after the sprinkling, the priest would make the declaration. He had to make the declaration. It is clean. David's saying, what's a sign from anyone else, what's a sign from a man is true with God. Cleanse me with hyssop, sprinkle me, and I will be whiter than snow. And I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. And that idea of wash is just like a mother washing her children's clothes, sending them through the laundry. But David is saying, wash me. Get every stain, every wrinkle, every blemish, every spot out of my life. For I know my sin, and that's what it is. It is a blot. It is a blemish on my record. But God, when you wash, indeed I'm whiter than snow. And David knows he's going to God, who cleans, and it's so, who washes, and we're white as snow. That God's work is complete, and David has every confidence in that. That's the idea behind the joy and the gladness, the rejoicing that takes place in verse 8. That God, your salvation's true, and that's my joy. That's my rejoicing, that's my gladness. That what you say, when you forgive me, it's so. That's my joy. Why do I have any reason to be sad? You forgive me, and I'm whiter than snow. You cleanse me, and I'm indeed clean. That is my joy. And David, who had hidden so many times in caves from people pursuing him, asked God to do the same in regard to sin. You know, hide your face from my sin. Don't acknowledge it. You know, keep yourself from it. And blot out all my transgressions. This idea of blotting out, it's like words being erased from a page. Or in those days, often they had tablets of stone that they chiseled words on. It'd be like those stones being broken. You know, a record being completely expunged, taken care of, burned in the fire. Blot out all my iniquities. And then we get to the endeavor in verses 10 to 17. And this is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 87, says about repentance. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sin, in apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavoring after new obedience. We see three main aspects of this, and two of them David's already acknowledged. They're expressed wonderfully in the Psalm of Repentance. And you get this idea that the Westminster divines meditated on Psalm 51. That's why they bring out these three aspects. One, admitting our sin. You know, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin. That's David's whole basis for praying, God, have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. He has to know his sin. He has to know the mercy of God. Well, we see that in his petition. God, be merciful to me, according to your unfailing love, according to who you are, your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. And David gets both those things. And then in verses 10 through 17 here, we see an endeavor. That repentance doesn't end just there, but it goes all the way to committing to new obedience. It has the purpose, the end of new obedience. That's what we see in David. Create in me a pure heart, O God. He recognizes that, God, if I'm going to follow you, if I'm going to be obedient after you, just as profound as your work of saving me and creating the world initially was, so it has to be again. You know, just as God created the world and all that's in it, David knows that's necessary for his obedience. And even in this endeavor, we see dependence on grace in David. That for my forgiveness, I'm dependent on the mercies of God. And for my obedience and endeavor, purpose for it, I'm dependent on God. All of it's a beseeching again of God. Create in me a new heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me. Grant me. And then later, save me. O Lord, open my lips. All of this, David knows he's dependent upon grace. He's dependent upon God. This is why we keep coming back to the Lord's table. This is why we keep coming back to the Word of God. Why we need to be reminded constantly of the gospel. Is that just as we began in grace, so also we continue and end in grace. We never get beyond grace. We never get beyond the mercies of God. Just as we're dependent on it for forgiveness, so also we're dependent on it for obedience. And in all of this, David has a purpose. That God, you would be honored. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice or take pleasure in burnt offerings. But you take pleasure in a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. David is saying, all these sacrifices I can make God, these sin offerings, they're worthless in terms of my sin. They don't take him away. They're not sufficient. David knows that. That's why a broken and contrite heart is so important. It's acknowledgement that God, whatever means I could take to amend myself, to fix myself, they're worthless. They're not sufficient. I'm broken. I'm helpless. And if you don't recognize your helplessness. You're in a position of hopelessness. That's the reality of things. That until you recognize your hopelessness, that you can do nothing to save yourself, that your sins are too significant for you to take care of, you're in a state of hopelessness. But it's that helplessness that turns to God. It's that helplessness that trusts God, indeed, you can wash me, and I'll be clean, whiter than snow. Tertullian Shalvagin has this book entitled, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's what David understands. He understands this idea that even if I have nothing but the mercies of God and Jesus Christ, I've got everything. That's all I need. We can take this a little farther, though. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And that's also what David gets. This idea that God, in your mercy alone, will I rest. I'm broken. I have a contrite heart. I add nothing to your mercies. I trust in it alone. And the moment we start thinking we have something to contribute to our standing before God, to our being in a right relationship with Him, is the moment we start destroying the gospel. That from the very first day I believed to the day I will die, I contribute nothing to my position before Jesus Christ. I rest in Him, in His righteousness alone, what He has done. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's what David's stating with this idea of a broken and contrite heart. That nothing, I will never bring anything for my salvation before the Lord. I will purpose after new obedience, but I bring nothing for my forgiveness. I rest fully, wholly on His mercy. And this is the idea brought up again in Hebrews 10. But those sacrifices, talking about the Old Testament, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In Christ and Christ alone are we perfected. This is what John Calvin wrote about Psalm 51. Where the spirit has been broken and the hearts have become contrite, through a felt sense of the anger of the Lord, a man is brought to genuine fear and self-loathing, with a deep conviction that of himself he can do or deserve nothing, and must be indebted unconditionally for salvation to divine mercy. That a broken and contrite heart are so appropriate, so necessary, because they show we're indebted to divine mercy alone for our salvation. We're indebted to God alone for our standing. Finally, David ends with this corporate prayer for all of Israel. Again, it goes in petition to God alone who's able to do it. And your good pleasure make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. I was talking to James and Johnny this past week. I think it was Thursday on Skype. And James was telling me they had this last bit of fundraising to do for their mission trip. That's a week away. Nothing like last-minute work. But I was still doing the sermon, so I guess it fits in. And to raise these funds, he went and asked boldly from people for the funds he needed. And he mentioned a couple of the names that he went to me. And even in that, James, you know, he went to people he knew had the means to support him. It may have been painful still. It may have been difficult for him still. But he knew they had the ability to do so. And that's David in prayer, that he only approaches God who has the ability to do this. That God alone, you can bless your people. You can make them prosper. And in result, there's going to be thanksgiving to you. In result, there's going to be righteous sacrifices. Not as a means to merit salvation, but as a thankful sacrifice, as a thankful offering to you, in response of your blessing us. And the reason I entitled this a lifelong prayer is that this is what we come back to day in and day out. You know, we never get past repentance in this life. We never get past the gospel. Every day we should be looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ, turning away from sin and self, and turning to trusting in Him alone who is able to save us. In 1 Timothy 1:15, this is what Paul writes in one of his later letters. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. That's the Apostle Paul saying it, a leader in the church saying it presently, you know, present tense. The sinners, of whom I'm the worst. He's not saying it of himself back when he was killing the church, when he was murdering people. But he says it of himself as the apostle. I'm the worst of sinners. And in my life, I don't think there's any prayer, any psalm that I've prayed through as many times as I've prayed through Psalm 51. Part of the reasoning being that as we go along in this Christian life, the more and more we recognize the depth of our sin. We recognize that it presents itself on the surface in many different ways, in anger, in lust, in speech. But underneath that, there's so many heart issues going on, so much sin that lies beneath the surface. And Paul is saying this later in his life, later in his ministry, and that he's the worst of sinners expresses that. That never in all my Christian life do I realize my need as much of the gospel as much as I do now. The longer you're a Christian, the more indebted you realize you are to grace. As you recognize the weight of your sin, and that weight continues to bear down, it continues to grow and grow, you recognize the grandeur of the cross. That this alone is sufficient to deal with the weight of my sin. And as you recognize the true weight of sin, you recognize the true weight of grace held out to us freely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's expressed in John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace shall bring me home. No less than grace initiating my life, it sustains me, and it will bring me home. And then I'll close with two final quotes, one by Tim Keller and one by Dale Ralph Davis. They both show us our need of coming back to repentance again and again. That we're so inclined to flee from the gospel. We're so inclined to look to ourselves, to belittle our sin. This is what Tim Keller writes. Religion is the default mode of the human life. And by religion, he means self-help religion, moralism. Religion is the default mode of the human life. Even after you are converted by the gospel, your heart will go back to operating on other principles unless you deliberately, repeatedly set it to gospel mode. And then Dale Ralph Davis. Our whole lives seem to be experiments in learning not to trust our artificial supports. Again and again, we have to learn that only the nail-scarred hands of the resurrected Jesus are adequate to hold us up. If we think we're ever beyond needing repentance, then apparently we've come farther in the Christian life than the Apostle Paul ever did. You know, who was ever willing, ever eager to say of himself, I am the worst of sinners. If repentance isn't something we're doing day in and day out, then it should be. Again and again, we need to come back to the cross, back to Jesus Christ, the mercies of God held out to us in Jesus Christ alone. We have no other hope, no other resting place. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, indeed we do have no other resting place, no other stay, no other hope than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But though our sins are many, though they're great, though it's a truth from us, the time we were born, the moment we were born. You're sufficient to take care of it. That in all of our wickedness, the weight of our sin, there's a weight of grace extended to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you keep us broken, daily at the foot of the cross. Keep us always in need of grace and always in recognition of that need. And nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to thy cross we cling. Would you make it so? Would you make it so in our lives, day in and day out? Give us an eye for the length of this life, this Christian life we're living, and an eye to our constant need of grace. We ask all this in your name, Christ. Amen.